Well, that's just a reminder that the Operation Christmas Child boxes are due next Sunday. That gives us how many days until Operation Christmas Child? 7 days. 6 days, actually. We have a goal of 75 boxes, and we have 28 on the platform. I'll let you do the math. I know we're a late-arriving church, but let's be sure that we get them in next week. Joe, can we have the lights up here? Ah, gracias, Señor. Also, you have heard John pray, and I'm just making the announcement that Gina Wolfson passed away at 1 a.m. this morning, and would ask that the body would keep her family in prayer. She's in a better place. She's with Jesus, and her suffering is over, but the family is left behind, and there is grief and there is mourning. So please keep them in your prayers. And if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6. When we last left Mark, when we last left Jesus and the disciples, he had sent them out on a preaching mission. A mission to preach repentance and the nearness of the kingdom, which really refers to the presence of Jesus. And we noted that in the towns where the disciples were rejected, that they were to scrape the dust off the soles of their shoes and shake out their robes, kind of as a testimony against the places where they were going to be, because there were going to be people that were rejecting them. That's one of the points of discipleship that we got 2 weeks ago when we were last in Mark, that, you know, we're going to be rejected. As a disciple of Christ, as a follower of Christ, Jesus was rejected. Some people are going to reject us too. But we left the disciples in kind of an exciting time, didn't we? I mean, look at the last verse that we looked at, verse 13. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. How'd you like to have that ministry? Wouldn't that be pretty cool? Wouldn't that be exciting? You know, walking from town to town or driving from town to town and casting out the demons and anointing with oil and healing sick people. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Well, the next passage that we're going to look at is like a bucket of cold water on that fire. It's like a reality check, which actually is the title for the sermon today, reality check. I know yours says flashback, but I came up with a better title, or the Lord gave me a better title this morning, so we're using the new one. Kind of a reality check there. Why would Mark do that when things just seem to be going so well? Why would he throw a bucket of water on the fire? Well, I think because Mark, remember, is writing to the church at Rome. That's his purpose for writing this gospel. He's writing to a church that's undergoing persecution and trial. And he doesn't want to give them some pie in the sky theology, oh, everything's going to be okay, even though it is. He wants to give them reality. In reality, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, some people are going to reject you. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, that's going to happen. And it's good to be a disciple of Christ, isn't it? Actually, it's great to be a disciple of Christ, isn't it?
Amen.
Yeah, you know what? I'm not convinced by some of you. Okay, let's try that again. I'll give you another ramp up because I probably surprised you there. But it's great to be a disciple of Christ, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. But it's interesting. It's interesting that Mark is about to insert, he's about to employ a technique called a sandwich technique. He has the disciples going out, they're doing some fun things, and they're you know, casting out demons and such. And they're going to come back at the end of chapter 6. But in between, Mark has sandwiched this story about John the Baptist. Now, what's important to note, well, there are a number of important things to note about this passage, but one of the most striking things is that it's about John. Actually, It's not about John. It's probably more about Herod and his family than it is about John. But this is the only narrative in the book of Mark that is not centered completely on Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus isn't really even a character in this narrative. It's the only one. That makes it stand out. What is Mark doing by sandwiching this thing in here? I think there are a number of things that he's doing. Number one, he's going to show us the cost of discipleship. And he's going to, which is a recurring theme in the book of Mark, the cost of discipleship. He's also going to use it to encourage us to stay focused. I think also, to an extent, this account will prefigure Jesus' own death, and by that foreshadowing really the rest of the book, as we answer the question that has been on our minds ever since verse 1. We got let in verse 1 that Jesus is the Son of God, and from verse 2 forward, Mark is illustrating exactly why he can say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we're answering that question, and that's going to set us up not only for Jesus' crucifixion later on, but for Peter's confession at the end of chapter 8, which is coming up very, very soon. So there's a lot of stuff going on in this passage in Mark right now that is really, it's fascinating. And I think you're going to find that even Herod and his family are a bit of a fascinating character study. So we're going to start in verse 14, but first let's ask for the Lord's hand upon our time. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these moments this morning. Lord God, we thank you for your word and its transforming power in our lives. Father, we come before you today and we just ask that you would use your spirit and your word to transform us today, to conform us a little bit more into the image of your son, Jesus. And Father, Lord, may your words fall upon willing hearts, eyes that will see, ears that will hear, and feet that are quick to put your will into action in our lives. And Father, Lord, I pray that each one would walk out with a little bit more knowledge and a little bit closer to being conformed completely to the image of your Son. So move us a little further along today. We pray for your Spirit's presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14, and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. The first point in the outline today. Oh, actually, let me give you the big idea. The big idea of today's sermon is that the fate of John the Baptist really foreshadows Jesus' rejection and suffering and points to our own, I've kind of conserved the O's there, okay, it points to our own rejection and suffering as followers of Christ. Point number one, people are speculating. People have been speculating about Jesus throughout this gospel, and they've got all kinds of great ideas as to who he is. Some are saying that he's John the Baptist reincarnated. Others are saying he's a prophet, like the prophet of old. Others are saying that he is Elijah. Herod is pretty sure that this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Before we get to why he thinks about that, let's talk a little bit, first of all, about Herod. King Herod, the first words in verse 14, and King Herod heard of it. First thing you need to know is that Herod isn't actually a king. Herod is a tetrarch, which is a little bit less than a king, which really bothered the man. He wasn't really happy about that title, so he wanted to be called a king, and the people commonly referred to him as a king, so that's why Mark has it. But if you read Luke and Matthew's Gospels, they will call Herod a tetrarch. And I probably need to stop and talk a little bit about Herod, because there are so many Herods in the New Testament that it could be a little confusing as to which Herod we're talking about. This is not the Herod of Jesus' birth narrative. It's not Herod the Great, not that man. It is not the guy who met with the Magi on their way to see Jesus. It is not the man who had the children of Bethlehem slaughtered, not that Herod. But that Herod, Herod the Great, he's a little bit like George Foreman. You see, Herod is like kind of a family name title. And you know how George Foreman named all his kids George? Well, Herod kind of named all his kids Herod. So, and their kids named their kids Herod. So we got all these Herods running around the Bible. This one is not Herod the Great. This one is Herod Antipas, who is actually Herod the Great's son. And he rules an area in Judea, or in the in Israel. He rules an area that, I don't know how well you can see it. See this yellow piece here? That doesn't belong to him. Okay, that's not Herod's territory. Jerusalem is included there, Bethany, Bethlehem. Right now, that's all under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate. A little bit later, that's going to be given to one of Herod's relatives. But right now, Pilate has that. Herod, this guy, Herod Antipas, he rules the area of Galilee, and he has Perea here. It's important to note, this is also the Herod that Jesus will stand before, just before his crucifixion, when he's on trial and Pilate sends him to Herod. He's sending him to this guy, Herod Antipas. Why does he send him to Herod Antipas? Because we all know that Pilate didn't really want anything to do with crucifying Jesus. He didn't want to punish him. Finding out that Jesus was a Galilean put him under Herod's jurisdiction. So Pilate tried to pass the buck. He's not Herod the Great. He is the Herod that Jesus stood before, but also distinguish him from the Herod of the book of Acts that persecuted the church and killed the apostle James. That's a different Herod. Okay, so there are three Herods. That's Herod Agrippa I. And yeah, there were two of them. And it gets, you know, you kind of need a scorecard to tell the Herods apart. But it's, for our information, I think it's just important to know, not Herod the Great, not the one who persecuted the church, but one in the middle who did not have as much territory or as much power as either guy on either side. Herod the Great, well, I put my pointer away, but Herod the Great ruled all of the area up here. And Herod Agrippa will get the yellow area, and that's the piece that Herod Antipas wants. So he's got a little bit of a inferiority complex going on. Jesus will call him later that fox. Okay, we're clear now on who Herod is. Actually, shortly this guy is going to get dethroned. After Jesus' crucifixion, this Herod isn't going to be around too much longer. Just to make the story short, what's going to happen is Herod Agrippa, who's actually his nephew, I got the scorecard in my head right now, it's his nephew, is going to be given the yellow area. Herod Antipas isn't going to like it. He's going to sail to Rome to ask to have the area himself, and what's going to happen is the emperor is going to banish him to France. He's done. I don't know why I told you that, just I thought it might be neat information for you guys to know. He was ambitious, and he was very, very political. Herod's pretty sure that this is John, while the other people aren't so sure. They're thinking, you know, maybe this is John, but maybe this is Elijah. And others were saying maybe he's a prophet. Elijah kind of makes some sense. We've already established that John is the forerunner. John is the messenger that came before. It comes from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, you'll see this verse repeated and applied towards John. Also, behold, Malachi 4, 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The people are expecting Elijah. And it would kind of make sense that maybe it's Elijah, because what has drawn Herod's attention is just this speculation of the people. Herod hasn't actually seen Jesus. Herod actually probably hasn't talked to many Jews directly, because Herod lives in the capital city that was built on top of a cemetery, and the Jews wouldn't set foot there. Important note here. Herod Antipas is not a Jew. He is a descendant from Herod the Great, who was an Idumean, which means he's descended from Esau and not from Jacob, therefore not of Israel. He is an outsider, though he wants to be king of the Jews. Important to keep that in mind. He's getting this information secondhand of the speculations of the people. Some are saying that it's John the Baptist, like resurrected, come back. But you know, John never did any miracles, right? Did John ever do any miracles? No, John didn't do any miracles. Why would the people think that John the Baptist came back doing miracles? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Elijah, though, that does make a little bit more sense, because Elijah did do miracles, didn't he? Elijah was a miracle-working prophet. Actually, not all the prophets in Israel perform miracles. I can think of Elijah and Elisha, and certainly Moses, but you know, I can't think of a single miracle that Isaiah or Daniel or Jeremiah actually performed. So Elijah kind of makes a little bit of sense, especially in terms of Malachi. John makes a little bit of sense. One of the other prophets, you know. But do you notice what they're not saying that he is? The rumors aren't, Messiah has come. The rumors aren't, the Son of God is here. Nobody, apparently, or at least very few, are painting Jesus with the Messiah brush. They're not getting that yet, even though they should, especially the Jewish leaders, should be recognizing what Jesus is doing are evidences of Messiahship. But there's this going on. Herod's hearing this. He's hearing that. He's hearing this. But Herod is pretty sure he's John the Baptist. And that brings us to verse 17. Verse 17 starts a flashback in the story. Herod is now remembering. We're going to get the story of what happened to John the Baptist. At our point in the narrative, John has already passed. John is already gone. But now we're going to get the story, the full story, the rest of the story about John the Baptist. And I'm going to give you the rest of your outline points all in a heap right now, because there are a lot of themes that are being interwoven throughout the rest of this chapter, the remaining verses. And I'm just going to give them to you up front and talk about them kind of as they come up. What we're going to see going forward is, beyond the people's speculations, is that this passage identifies John with Elijah. There are some definite similarities going on there. This passage also foreshadows Jesus' resurrection, and it foreshadows the cost of discipleship for us. I'm going to mix those together, so just, you know, keep track on your outlines, but those are the places that we are going, because that's the place that this passage is actually going. The tenses of the verbs here in verse 17 indicate that this is something that has already happened. Jesus' ministry, and particular, back in verse 14, what grabs Herod's attention is the ministry of the disciples. That it's not just one guy, it's now 12 guys, or actually 13 different guys, going out with the same message. What's the message that they had? Somebody, tell me what the message was. You guys know this. Repent! Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's the message that John brought. That's the message that Jesus preached. That's the message that the 12 were sent out with. Now, to verse 17. I'll back up and lead into it. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Four, flashback. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That was pretty big and bold of John, wasn't it? John was standing for truth, and he pointed the finger right at Herod, and he said, you, sir, need to repent. And by the way, What does repentance mean? To turn away. It means to turn away from something. And you know, repentance is a big part of salvation. You know, in the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching his sermon at Pentecost, and people say, "What shall we do?" What did Peter respond? He said, "Repent and be baptized." It's a turning away. We often talk of turning to God, and that's very appropriate and it's very true. But when we turn to God, by definition, we're turning away from something else. We're turning away from our sins. So repentance is a part of that. That's why it's so difficult, really, to bring someone to Jesus Christ who doesn't recognize that they're a sinner. Because there needs to be that turning. There is that turning. And what we're going to find is that Herod is lacking a little bit of that. But John, in true Elijah fashion, pointed his finger at Herod and said, "You need to repent. It is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, John was not without authority to do this. I think it's important to note that none of the apostles nor Jesus are ever recorded as pointing the finger at a pagan ruler and telling them that they're a sinner and that they need to repent. They only did that to Jewish leaders. But Herod's not a Jew, except Herod's not really a Jew, but Herod is a very political guy and he's ruling Jews. So he at least made an outward profession of conversion. Herod had converted to Judaism, though he really wasn't practicing it. It was more for expediency, or to, you know, be acceptable to the people that he was supposed to be leading. Which, by the way, explains his presence in Jerusalem at Passover when Christ was crucified. Otherwise, he didn't have reason to be there. That's not his territory. But he was there to make a showing for the Jews, see, I'm in Jerusalem, for the Passover. But since he made a public conversion to Judaism and was indeed a member of the party of the Sadducees, that put him in John's crosshairs. That placed him under John's authority. John had every right to point the finger at him and say, "That marriage is wrong." And let me tell you, folks, that marriage is wrong on a number of levels for multiple, multiple reasons. First of all, Herodias was Herod Antipas' half-brother's wife. The story, as recorded by Josephus, is that Philip lived in Rome, and often the Herods were a part of the Roman court. Philip lived in Rome. Herod went to visit Rome, lived in the house of his brother Philip, and stole his wife away. She divorced her husband, which is unlawful under Jewish law, and went back to Palestine with Herod. The other thing you need to understand is that not only is Herodias, let me get it right now, not only is Herodias Herod's half-brother's wife, Herodias is Herod's niece. Can everyone say, ooh? Ooh. This marriage was not right on multiple levels, even in the eyes of pagans. And by the way, the Herods were kind of like that. They intermarried a lot. And you really do need a scorecard to keep up with them, because the family relationships within the Herod family is like complicated. Just real, very complicated. So this was wrong. Herod himself had John arrested and bound and put in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And now we get into the reactions of the Herod household. It's interesting how Herodias reacts to this situation and how Herod reacts to this situation and how Herodias' daughter, her name according to Josephus is Salome, how Salome reacts to this situation. One scholar put it this way, that the reactions of Herod's household is a case study in deviant psychology. And just watch this. It gets really interesting here. Okay, Herodias, that's Herod's wife niece, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Well, why couldn't she do that? I mean, she was mad at him. She had a grudge against him and she wanted to put John to death, which kind of puts you in mind. If you're a Jew reading this, you start to remember a couple of people, a Jezebel, and there was a prophet she really wanted to kill. What was his name? Elijah. John and Elijah are already starting to line up. Well, she wants to put him to death because she is not going to stand for this behavior. Probably because she knows he's right. She's not going to take it. But have you ever known anybody who, though they are wrong, what they want to do is just annihilate the opposition? They don't want to hear that they're wrong. And if you are going to tell me I'm wrong, you are the enemy. Anyone know anybody like that? Anybody? Is anybody like that? Okay. So we got Herodias who wants to kill John. But she couldn't do it. Why not? Well, because Herod, of all people, was protecting him. Verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. What's with that? Herod also recognized that he was wrong, surely. First of all, Herod had a guilty conscience. That's why he's pretty certain it's John coming, that Jesus is John come back, because Herod's conscience is guilty. He recognized that John was a good man, John was a holy man. Have you ever known anybody, any unrepentant sinners who, you know, they like going to church on Sunday morning because it makes them feel better? Or maybe they just go to church on Christmas and, you know, Easter because maybe they feel like they're getting some righteousness rubbed off on them. Or they like to explore theology, but they don't want to give up their thing. They just want to get some of this. Herod's kind of like one of those people. Herod's got his feet almost in two different worlds here. He's got his feet, he wants to be a Jew, he's converted, sort of, and he likes listening to John, even though John confuses him. He likes listening to him. You know, something about the message sounds right to him. But he's certainly not going to repent. He's not going to give up his brother's wife. He's not going to do that. You know people like that? It's a lot of people like that. So Herod was afraid of John, not unlike the way Ahab was slightly afraid of Elijah. And Ahab had opportunities to do Elijah in and didn't. And I'm guessing, you know, nights at home with Jezebel weren't all that fun after those incidences. Herod and Ahab roughly correspond to each other. So knowing he was a righteous and holy man, he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed and he used to enjoy listening to him. Used to enjoy. That must have been a sight, because I can only imagine that John is being brought out of the dungeon. I can't imagine Herod going to the dungeon. John being brought out to some hall to speak to Herod. And here's Herod. Now he's a king, well, sort of. He's a tetrarch. And he liked to display his wealth. He liked to display what he had. So he had the royal robes with the jewelry and the jewels, probably a crown on his head, and he's listening to the prophet John, who's a Nazarite, never had his hair cut, has a shirt of camel hair. He's come out. Can you picture the sight here? I mean, can you get that? Somewhat interesting. Anyway, he's listening to John. He's enjoying listening to him, and he's keeping him safe because he is afraid of John, and he's afraid of the righteousness and the holiness that's associated with John. So Herodias bides her time. And that's exactly what verse 21 indicates. A strategic day came. A strategic day, an opportune time. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So Herod throws himself a party for his birthday. And And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." Let's just stop here for a second. It's Herod's birthday. And there he and his guys are sitting around, I guess, the birthday cake or, you know, whatever they had in the palace. What kind of party do you reckon this was? Well, you can imagine maybe what kind of party. We blow past this a lot. Does it strike anyone as odd that the princess danced for Herod at this birthday party? Princesses don't dance. Princesses don't entertain the troops. And based on Herod's reputation, my guess is she was not doing Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers at this party, okay? This was way, way below her status. There were courtiers and prostitutes that were kept on retainer to dance and entertain the men this way. And part of the reason I'm pretty sure it was a man's only crowd is because after Herod said, "What do you want?" she had to go out to ask her mother. The queen wasn't there. Mom wasn't in the room. It was Herod and the guys and Herodias. Or Herod and the guys and Salome. Her mother, Herodias, put her up to that. And that's what the text is indicating. A strategic day came. Herodias sent her daughter in to dance. And the Herod and the men were pleased, probably partly because it was the princess. Now, in Herod's defense, this was not his daughter. This was Philip's daughter by Herodias. But still, it remains, she should not have been dancing for the men. So Herod is showing off a little bit. He's going to ask her anything she wants, up to half my kingdom, which kind of brings us in mind of Esther, doesn't it? You know, anything you want up to half my kingdom. That's a funny statement coming from Herod because he has no kingdom. He's a tetrarch. Rome isn't going to let him give away a single piece of land because it's theirs. He's running it for them. He doesn't possess anything. He's got some wealth, some material, but he doesn't have any land. He can't give her any of his kingdom. So he's kind of going on a little bit. He's kind of bragging a little bit. And Herod or Salome goes out then to ask her mother, "What shall I ask for?" Which is, you know, maybe another indication that it's a setup. Herodias didn't go in knowing exactly what she was doing. She didn't go in knowing that she was going to be asked for something. So she had to come back to mom because mom's been pulling the strings. Ever known anyone to manipulate people that way? Ever known people to allow themselves to be manipulated that way? Salome is in her teens at some point. I mean, somewhere in her teens at this point. She's not a little girl. She's a mid to upper level teenage girl in not too many years. She's going to be married to Herod Agrippa. Just, you know, she's going to be taking the opportune time and marrying into power as well. So she runs out and asks her mom, "What shall I ask for?" And mom said, the plan having worked to perfection, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately, she, Salome, came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist," and Salome adds her own little thing here, "on a platter." "Give me his head on a platter." Now, Herodias didn't say anything about the platter. Salome added that. She's kind of excited to be getting this business done, too. This family is a mess. This family is definitely messed up. And isn't that really how the world is? Isn't that really the people that we're going to run into? As disciples of Christ, aren't we going to run into folks? Some are strong and have plans. Some are weak and get manipulated. Some allow themselves to be manipulated for their own means. These are the people that we're called to witness to. And this is how we will indeed be treated. And although, verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, and notice the plural, his oaths, apparently he'd been shooting off his mouth. He said this more than once. Because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, public opinion. He was giving in to public opinion. He didn't want to say, oh, no, you can't have that. That's out of the question. He was afraid of what his commanders and his nobles and the leading men of Galilee would think of him if he went back on his word. That reminds us of another situation, doesn't it? Isn't there somebody else who's presented with someone that somebody wants executed, but he doesn't really want to do it, and at some point washes his hands of the whole business? But not before sending Jesus to Herod, as Pilate washes his hands of the whole business. Roughly, Herodias corresponds to the Jewish leaders who wanted him crucified. Pilate corresponds to Herod. There's a foreshadowing here. And with John being established already as the forerunner of the Messiah, if Jesus is the Messiah, what happens to the forerunner can be expected to happen to he who comes afterwards. We're being set up for the rest of the book. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head in on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Very much like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took our Lord's body and laid it in a tomb. The disciples came and very gently and very tenderly took it away. Herod was weak, as Ahab was, as Pilate was. Herodias was plotting and vengeful, as Jezebel was, as the Jewish ruling council was. John had done nothing but proclaim the truth. And Jesus had done nothing to deserve death. And Elijah was just proclaiming the truth. Now, they didn't kill Elijah, but he ran away and wanted to die because of it. John is associated with Elijah. Elijah is the forerunner to the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. See how the question is getting answered here? In situation, almost in metaphor. But doesn't God work that way? Doesn't he speak to us that way? If you don't think he does, I entreat you to read the book of Jeremiah. Read the book of Ezekiel. Read the book of Isaiah. And see how often God uses illustrations to make his point of what's to come. And that's exactly what he's doing here. It also foreshadows that we, as followers of Christ, can expect the world to treat us just this way. I mean, it's not always going to, but we can expect that this is going to happen. How would this story, this narrative play in a church like Rome, which is already going through persecution? I think the way this story plays is that it illustrates, you know what, guys? What's happening to you is to be expected. It happened to John. It's about to happen to Jesus. It's happening to you. And isn't there strength and isn't there comfort in the fact that if we're following Christ, that's the way it's supposed to happen, and that we are a part of a larger company, that we are part of a larger group that is doing the Lord's will and doing the Lord's work? That would be comforting to the church in Rome. And I'm hoping that that would be of some comfort to us, knowing that we are part of a group of others who have gone before us, and that we'll be one day be together. And think about that. We'll one day be together with John, with Jesus, with Mark, with the church at Rome, and with all those who have suffered for Christ throughout the centuries. We'll be gathered around the throne, worshiping him some glorious day. Amen. Is there strength in that?
Amen.
Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these moments. Lord, we thank you for the story of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark. Father, we thank you for his faithfulness, and Lord, for the illustration that the world, Lord, is against him. The world was against Jesus. It will be against us. Lord, it is great to be a disciple, but there is a cost. And Father, Lord, I just pray that each one of us would weigh that cost in our hearts, and Lord, and come to the place that John was, that it was better to be in your will than to not be. And Father, may we take comfort in the fact, Lord, that our Lord suffered as well, Lord God, and may we take comfort in the fact that we will all be reunited and together with him in eternity. Father God, we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor, and we thank you for these things. Lord God, we look forward to our agape meal today, celebrating, Lord, the remembrance of the gospel, celebrating the fact that we are part of the body of Christ. Now, Lord, Father, we just thank you for the food that we are about to receive, and pray, Lord, that you would bless that to the nourishment of our bodies. We ask this now in your Son's name. Amen. Just a reminder about the meal afterwards. We are having an agape meal downstairs, and a couple of things I've been asked to pass along. First of all, if you haven't brought food, please stay anyway. There is plenty of food downstairs. It's like Thanksgiving. Come early. Please stay and enjoy fellowship with us. The first room is kind of off limits. That's like a dessert room, so we'd ask that the kids not go back in there and play. We'd ask the families go through the food line together because, you know, it's a family atmosphere today. And just thank you for being here, and just hope you guys enjoy the fellowship and have a wonderful day. Praise God.